Amen. So you are finished, right? If you were here Sunday, I walked up and they still have one more song to do. It wasn't that my timing was bad. The worship leader just wanted to do one more. They didn't even plan to. Again, welcome. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. Love to have you follow along with us. We love God's Word here. A little bit of a Jewish flavor to a lot of our songs tonight. And that just ties right in with Romans chapter 9. And by the way, if you want to see what Israel thinks of the candidates that are running, we have another one up here, guys. Go to the Arutz Sheva, which is Israel's number one newspaper, and you can find out how they feel about our candidates, and also a couple of our candidates speak on their feelings for Israel. And it's very informative, because the Lord says He will bless those that bless Israel, and He will curse those that curse Israel. And there's a danger right now of our nation turning our backs on Israel. And so again, do your homework. And one of the, I think, main reasons of getting out to vote this time is the election of the Supreme Court. Crucial. It could affect this nation for 100 years. So anyway, done with our political announcements. And I just hope that it's endorsed by Jesus Christ, because that's what we use as the measuring rod for how we vote right here. What does God say about these particular issues? Okay, Romans 9 tonight. We've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for your wonderful promises. Thank you that you are God. There's none beside you. You are holy. You are righteous. You are true. The same yesterday, today, and forever. You never change. We thank you, Lord, for your incredible plan that before the foundation of the world, Lord, that you chose us. Can we fully comprehend that? No. But tonight we're going to try to get a glimpse of what that means, and also what it means for us to exercise our own free will. And so tonight I pray that you would speak to us through your word, give us wisdom, knowledge, and insight of your divine sovereignty and the human responsibility of man. So thank you for a midweek meal. I pray, Lord, that you would just speak to us. Give us a good spiritual meal tonight, the milk and the meat and the manna of your word. And we thank you, Lord, that it nourishes our very soul. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's read through the first 14 verses or so, and then we'll come back and take a look at what the Lord has for us. Of course, the epistle is written by the Apostle Paul. And in verse 1 of chapter 9, Paul writes this: I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. For the children not being yet born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so for thousands of years now, There have been theological debates concerning election. We're not talking about in 2 weeks from now. We've had this battle between the Arminius and the Calvinists about election, about free will, about man being able to choose. Is it based on God's sovereignty or is it based on human responsibility? Well, the answer to that is yes, both. And we're going to see tonight how Paul explains that to the Jews. He loved the Jew. And it blows me away there in the first section where he said he would even be willing to become accursed that his people might be saved. Doesn't that blow you away? And so when we say that God is sovereign, we're saying that he is in control and in charge of everything, which he is. And I continually encourage people with what's coming up in the elections and what's going to happen in the United States of America that God is in full control of everything. That's why it's so important to read his word, to be encouraged in our faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God reveals himself to us in many different ways. God is sovereign. He's in charge of everything. And that's a wonderful place to be, isn't it? In his divine care. Every breath we take, we get from him. It's a gift. Every beat of our heart, the meals that we had today, all that God provided are a gift from him. He can do whatever he pleases. He's God. He knows best. There used to be a program on way back called Father Knows Best. And you know what? Our Heavenly Father even knows better than best, doesn't he? Whatever he chooses to do, he is God. Some people have a hard time with that, don't they, today? And we hear it all the time. Well, if God is God, well, how come? And you fill in the blanks. We hear it all the time. Because when mankind does evil and wicked things, God takes a bum rap. Why does God allow this? Why does God allow that? Well, we can see that in the United States of America. When you remove God from the equation, anything goes. And that's what we're seeing now. We have reaped what we have sown. We are reaping what we have sown in the 60s when we expelled Jesus Christ from school and what we have done in removing God from almost every area of our own government. We say that we're one nation under God, but do you really believe that? We say, God bless America, but I got news for you. If we don't very soon bless God, we're in big trouble. America needs to bless God. We need to do an about face. We need to repent. We need to get back to the foundation of this nation, which is the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. And because he's God, he is absolutely perfect. Perfect in every way. He never does anything wrong. God never does anything unfair, unrighteous, or unjust. Everything that he does is absolutely perfect. Yet at the same time, the same Bible that teaches the sovereignty of God teaches human responsibility. The responsibility of mankind to choose to receive God's love or to reject God's love. You see, love must be a reciprocal relationship. A marriage won't make it if it's not a reciprocal relationship. It can't be one-sided. Even more so with a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the one that extends his nail-scarred hand to every human being on the planet, asking them to be his bride. But it's up to human beings to respond with, I do or I don't. Every one of us in this room that's a believer, born-again Christian, said, I do. We receive Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. And he has come into our hearts, and he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. And now there is a seat for us in a place called the Wedding Supper of the Lamb. How exciting is that going to be? The Wedding Supper of the Lamb. And we're very close. Closer than ever before in the history of mankind. Closer than when those words were penned in the book of Revelation. And so, number one, it's true that God elects people to salvation. It's also true that they must respond by an act of their own free will. There's the sovereign side. John 10:29, where Jesus says, all that the Father has given will come to me. There's a human side, which also says, all that come to me, I will by no means cast them out. John 6:29. And so we see both sides of the coin, don't we? D.L. Moody gives a great illustration of this. I love this truth. And this is, to me, this is the easiest way that I can explain the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility. And D.L. Moody says this. He says, when we come to the door of salvation, by the way, Jesus is that door, we look at the top of the threshold and it says, come unto me, all you who are labored and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then when you pass through that door and you look back above the door again, you see the words chosen before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And that's about the easiest way to explain it. Both are true. God's sovereignty, he bids us to come, and man's responsibility to exercise your own free will to come to the Lord at his bidding. So we need to be very careful. We, on the one hand, should not say, well, if I'm not of the elect, then there's nothing I can do about it. Or, on the other hand, we can say, if I'm not of the elect, or if I am of the elect, I'll be saved anyway. And there are people that think that way. The Calvinists believe that way. You have to have balance in Scripture. Oftentimes we say, we at Calvary Chapel here are Southern Baptist Gospel, what's the term that Chuck uses? Southern Baptist Calminist is what we are here. And so you have just a balance of all of these wonderful biblical truths. And it's so important, to make sure you're well-balanced in the Scripture. Chuck has always said that balance is always found in the middle of both extremes. And so the Great Commission is an open invitation to all people, right? If we had no choice in the matter, why would we have the Great Commission? Why would the Lord tell us to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? And so proper biblical balance is believing both biblical truths, God's divine election and man's human responsibility. So how about Israel? And that's Paul's concern here in this first section. How about Israel, God's chosen people, who rejected the Messiah, nailed him to a tree? How about the Jew? What responsibility do they have? Now, something happens within Paul's heart here, in the first verse of chapter 9, and it's just like something that comes out of nowhere between chapter 8 and chapter 9, verse 1. Last week, we saw this mountaintop experience, if you would. It was almost like Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Paul goes from the summit of glory in chapter 8, when he says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The answer to all those is nothing, 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 nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He said, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And it's almost like Peter, James, and John, let's build three tabernacles here, man. This is so awesome. And it is awesome for us as believers, isn't it? Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But then all of a sudden something happens here. What happened? From this mountaintop experience where Paul goes to the depths of despair, to the valley of sorrow and grief, as he says in verse 1, I tell the truth, in Christ I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Man, from a mountaintop experience to the depths of despair, his heart is literally crushed. It's broken for his own people, his own countrymen. And Paul was so concerned for Israel and his Jewish brothers in verse 3 that he was willing to become accursed and separated from Christ so that they could be saved. We're talking forever. He was willing to be damned for the children of Israel. That's amazing. I look at that and I go, man, I could never say that. As much as I know about hell and the lake of fire and all those things and being separated from God, I can't imagine now that I've been born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. I hate those times when I'm walking by just raw faith and I don't feel the presence of God. And I'm thinking, Lord, I get a little nervous, you know. I can't imagine what it would be like now to be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, for anybody. And Paul was so concerned for his Jewish brothers that, not only that. Look what he says in the first verse. I tell the truth in Christ. He wasn't just blowing smoke. He really, really, really felt this way in his heart. And just the thought of this statement just terrifies me. Just thinking about what that would be like. And could we as Christians honestly say that? Even for those that we really, really, really love the most. Those that are dearest to our heart, how much more so for those that are our enemies? And when Jesus Christ came and died on that cross, and he who knew no sin became sin for us, when he became a curse on the cross, that's exactly what he did. He died for those who hated him. That just blows me away. And Paul shows an extremely rare depth of love here. It's Christ's love. It's that unconditional love. It's the same love that Jesus Christ had for the world in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus was willing to be separated from his Father, which he was for the first time in all eternity. Jesus Christ was separated from his Father that we might be saved. And again, I don't know about you, but I can't comprehend that in my mind, what that was like, what that meant. Maybe it'll be clearer when we see him face to face, what he has done for us. And this isn't just drama on Paul's part. He is completely truthful, he says in verse 1. How about you? No, you'll never have to be a curse for those who you know and love to be saved, but are you becoming that living sacrifice that God commands us to be? We are to be living sacrifices. We're to lay it down every day. We're to pick up our cross daily and follow him. Are you willing to become a living sacrifice to see someone that you love come to Jesus Christ? And you know, I'll be real honest here tonight. There are some people that we know and love that are not coming to Jesus Christ because they haven't seen the love of Jesus Christ in us. And sometimes the ones closest to us are the hardest to love. Sometimes we can be very judgmental and we can be very legalistic and all. But yet we find some homeless person in the gutter and our heart breaks for them. Why can't we do that with our own relatives, in-laws and outlaws? You know, isn't that weird? And I know I can probably think of a couple of my own personal relatives that they'd probably come to Christ if I just love them unconditionally. And I've been working on it. And don't tell me about my splinter if you've got a 2x4 in your own eye. I'm just kidding. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, get your soul full of the great grief for the sons of men, and the little griefs of life will be driven out. What we should really be grieving over in our nation and in our world is the souls of men. Why do we allow these other little things to rip us off? We get oppressed and depressed about the craziest things, don't we? Things that, in light of eternity, don't mean a whole lot. We get grieved over them. And I would hope as we get closer to the finish line that we would begin to grieve over the souls of men. Sometimes we don't take the time to stop and think when someone's waiting in line with us while that person with 20 items is in the 15-item line, you know. We get irritated and we get grieved and we get upset. And maybe God has stopped us for a moment to just maybe talk with that person next to us. There's no such thing as interruptions. Jesus never went out of his way. People were always in his way. Not in the way, but they were in his way. No religious Jew would even go through Samaria, but Jesus made a trip just for one woman at a well. A woman that had been married 5 times and she was living with her boyfriend. Jesus had to go there and tell her about living water. And so often we forget that God sets up these divine appointments for us, but we get ripped off by these little things that grieve us in life that really aren't important. Paul had a great passion. Oh, that our prayer would be, Lord, give me the passion of Paul. Because Paul had the passion of Jesus Christ. Give me that passion, Lord, as his soul was troubled for the sons of men. You know, Moses had the same heart. Yeah, Moses, Exodus 32, verses 31 and 32. You remember the story? We were in Exodus, about a year ago, when Moses said to God, when they made the golden calf, oh, these people have committed a great sin against you and have made for themselves a god of gold. Listen to what Moses says. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Moses said the same thing. Blot me out of the Lamb's book of life. Wow. And again, that's a heavy statement, isn't it, before God? Because what if God would have took him up on it? What if God would have took Paul up on it? Wow. Wait a minute, Lord, didn't really mean it. That's a pretty heavy statement to make. Moses felt the same way. And it wasn't easy for Moses as well as it wasn't easy for Paul. You remember the story? They wanted to stone Moses. They wanted to put him to death. You brought us out here to die. But yet he was still willing to have his name removed from the Lamb's Book of Life that they would be saved. Isn't that amazing? That blows me. That is agape love. That's unconditional love. And I'm just so convicted this week. I'm thinking, Lord, you know, I'm a Christian and I preach and talk about agape love and forgiveness and all this stuff. And I'm thinking, Lord, this is a depth of love that I haven't reached yet. I'm not here yet. And I get critical of people and, you know, judge them in my heart. And sometimes I'm a disgrace to the kingdom of heaven. It's got to change in me. Pray for me. And you know what? It wasn't that Israel was madly in love with Moses, nor was it that Israel was madly in love with Paul either. You remember the story? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul talks about being beaten with rods by his own people and taken out and being stoned. And all those times that he was whipped 5 times. But yet Paul was still willing to be cursed for them. Even many times he would love them, but their response was anything but love. Paul even says in Corinthians, the more I loved you, the less I was loved. And you see, we in America and sometimes in the church live by conditional love. I'll love you as long as. We put conditions. How long would that love last if someone beat you with rods or stoned you? You know, come against you. Sometimes even when they come against us verbally, we get ripped. Want to lash back at them. As you recall, when it came to ministry, the Jews were Paul's worst enemies. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 to 28. It'll blow you away. And he loved them enough to endure all of those things. And this is a love that's not humanly possible, let's face it. You can't manifest it in the flesh. It's a supernatural love that comes from the person of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And it's so important that we pursue God's heart for people. Now, look at verses 4 and 5. Paul was willing to be accursed for the Israelites who, verse 4 tells us, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And so we see here, Paul speaks about God electing Israel and what he blessed them with as the people of God. It says, first of all, they were adopted as his own people. It says that he gave them glory. That was the Shekinah glory. They saw for 40 years in the wilderness the Shekinah glory of God. At night there was a flame that they would follow. During the day there was a cloud of glory. God gave them the covenants. What a blessing, the covenants that God gave to his people. And we look in the rearview mirror, we can see how God kept his word. He always kept his promise. He never broke a promise, even though they broke theirs. When he gave them the law, oh, Lord, we'll obey you. Just like God, oh, Lord, hallelujah, I'm on board. I'm all in for at least 15 minutes or so. We're no different than Israel. That's why I love to read the Old Testament. It's so practical and pertinent. I mean, we can see ourselves oftentimes in the children of Israel. God gave them the covenants. It says he gave them his law. The law is a good thing, would you say? The law is a good thing. How would the law change America today, even if we lived by just the Ten Commandments? This would be a different place to live, wouldn't it? No other gods before me. Not using the Lord's name in vain. Wouldn't it be wonderful to go someplace and not hear profanity? Especially the Lord's name. The people weren't committing adultery. The men and women were faithful in the covenant of marriage. And the people would not steal and that they would not murder. Every day we wake up in America to find out where the latest policeman was killed. This is bizarre. This is absurd. This is heartbreaking. It wasn't this way 10 years ago. It wasn't this way 5 years ago. And do you think things are getting better? I don't think so. Gave him the law. The law is a good thing. As a matter of fact, we read a couple of weeks ago, it was the law that drove us to Jesus Christ. It showed us that we were sinners, that we needed to be saved. So the law is a good thing. God gave them ministry. He gave them the priesthood. And to us today, he gives us ministry. He allows us to serve him. There's no greater joy than to serve people. Whether it's to give them a cup of cold water, or to clothe the naked, or to feed the poor, whatever it is, it's such a joy to serve God. He gave them that as well. He gave them the promises, some wonderful promises, innumerable promises. Man, every time I read the word, I find a new promise. Wow, I never noticed this one before. I love to go out onto the golf course. When somebody gets in the sand trap, I'll always say, man, precious promises. They go, what are you talking about, precious promises? I'm a stinking sand trap. And I say, you know what God's word says? He says, precious are the promises of the Lord. And if they could be numbered, they would be numbered more than the sand. And you're standing right in the middle of a whole bunch of precious promises. You know, you take a handful of sand, you can't count the grains. And God's promises are far more. They're numbered as the grains of sand on the whole planet, not just in the sand trap. We're talking the desert. Would you say there's some grains of sand out here? Yeah, I joke around. You know me, Mr. Jokester. I bite into a bite of clam chowder and you get a little sand. I go, oh, another precious promise from God. Right there in the clam chowder, man. You know? But the sand on the beaches, the sand in the desert, everywhere. Precious promises from God. You see, I'm such a knucklehead, I've got to go buy a birthday card or a Mother's Day card for my wife, Tina, because I really can't think of all the wonderful things that God can think. I'm limited in my thoughts and precious promises towards my wife. God never runs out of precious promises for you and you and you, every one of us. But yet, why do we walk around as if God's angry at us? He's not. He loves you. Precious are his promises to you. Gave us the promises. He gave Israel the patriarchs, and from whom, according to the flesh, this is so wonderful here, he says, Christ came who is over all. And that's why we have to be very, very careful with how we treat the Jew. I love the Jew. God has just given me a love in my heart for the Jew since I got saved because I know what his word says about the Jew. I love these people upstairs. Do they love me all the time? No. But you know what? I just love to be around them. And I just love to talk about Scripture with them from their book. I always say, your book says. And here we see the Christ, the Messiah, came from. How can you be a born-again Christian and be anti-Semitic? Jesus Christ is a Jew. And so you have to be very, very careful how you treat Israel, because those who bless her will be blessed. Those who curse her will be cursed. Pretty simply. And notice what else it says here. It says that Jesus Christ is God. Look at the last part of verse 5. Christ came who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And there are some cults and isms out there that tell you Jesus Christ isn't God. Baloney. There's another bit of evidence from the Apostle Paul that Jesus Christ is God. He's God the Son, the second part of the Trinity. So right there, hidden in plain sight, Jesus Christ is God. And so Paul's concern is this: in spite of all the blessings, Israel had failed. How did they fail? When Messiah came, when Jesus Christ appeared, they rejected him and crucified him. That's why Paul is concerned. And no one knew this better than Paul, because he persecuted the church. You know the story, when he was Saul of Tarsus. Go into churches, arrest people, take them, lock them up, have them put to death. And so Paul knew. Maybe that's why Paul's heart was broken for the Jew, because he was worse than the worst when it came to persecution in God's church. Now, does this mean that God's word has failed, taken no effect with the Jew? No. God's not finished with the Jew. And there is a false doctrine going around in Christian churches today that says that God is finished with the Jew. That's baloney. God is not finished with Israel, my friend. As a matter of fact, I just got so jazzed 2 weeks ago. Someone sent me an email, and I'd seen it before, where Benjamin Netanyahu and all of the leading rabbis in Israel are encouraging the Jews to read the whole Bible now, Old and New Testament. I get goosebumps when I think about it. Why? Because we are headed into the stretch. We're getting close to the finish line. And I don't know if you noticed during Yom Kippur, there was a group that wanted to sacrifice a chicken, a blood sacrifice. How long has it been since there's a blood sacrifice with the Jew, or for the Jews? And now, another article I read is they are going to reinstitute the blood sacrifice in Israel very soon, even before the third temple is built. And we know the rest of that story. So don't fasten your seatbelts. Unfasten your seatbelts, because the rapture of the church is coming very, very soon. God's not failed. His word, it says here, has his word taken no effect? No way, man. God's word is faithful no matter what man does with it. We're to believe it. We're to practice it. We're to walk it out. Notice verses 6 to 13, how Paul will now explain. But it's not the word of God. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. Remember, we're in the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday. Remember when the Jews came to Jesus and said, "We're sons of Abraham." Well, they were sons of Abraham, but they were not sons of God. The only way that they become sons of God is by faith, as Abraham was the father of faith. And because of Abraham's faith, it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Abraham was looking for the Messiah. He was looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. And so Paul says it's not God's word that didn't take effect. It's not God's word that was the reason they missed their Messiah. For they're not all Israel who are Israel. You see, the name of Israel means to be governed by God. Not all Jews are governed by God. I'm sorry, I hate to even say that. But at the same time, it can tell you and guarantee you that not all Christians are governed by God. There are some people, that's just their choice of religion. How do I know that was me? When I was standing in line at the induction center in L.A., getting ready, the day I got drafted and getting ready to get on the bus, they asked us what our religion was for our dog tags, and I didn't know what mine was, and the guy behind me had said Methodist, so I said Methodist. I heard my parents went to a Methodist church when I was a kid, and so I just went with Methodist. And there's many people today, I'm Christian because I'm an American. But they're not Christ followers. That's what Christian means, is to be a Christ follower. So not all Israel is Israel. And not all Christians are Christians. But did God's word fail? No. They're not all governed by God. That's the problem. That's what makes us believers, is when we are governed by God. Verse 8, that is, those who are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who called. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. It is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so what we see here is that no one is truly Israel unless he's governed by God. And it breaks my heart. And again, I'm not putting these wonderful, precious people down, but upstairs this is a reformed temple, meaning it's about as liberal as you can get. There's the ultra-Orthodox on one end, and there's the reformed. And I meet many people here that I talk to that don't even believe in God. Does that not break your heart? They don't even believe in God. Sad. Just the other day, sitting out here, the guys, they bring food bags to help the poor in the community, and the guys are sitting around eating donuts with us. We have donuts on Tuesday with the men, and I talk to them, and the guy says, I don't believe in God. But the reason they come to Yom Kippur or come to Hanukkah or whatever, because this is just what Jews do. Crazy. But I always look for an open door to sprinkle some seed. The guy's eating a jelly donut. And I said, you know where they eat the most jelly donuts on one day in the whole world? He goes, nowhere. I said, Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the day when the Jews eat jelly donuts. And I forget the number, but it's absolutely incredible. And so our buddy Steve Druskin, Jewish believer, and I wanted to test this out to see if it worked. So when I first started buying donuts for the men on Tuesday, I bought one jelly donut and I stuck it in the back of the box there and I watched to see if he would go for it. And Steve's a Jewish believer. He's really a believer now. He graduated last Wednesday and went to heaven. But he went right for that jelly donut. And I told him about it, man. You're a Jew through and through, I told him, you know. Jelly donut. Anyway, I don't know how I got off on that one. But no one is truly a believer unless they're governed by God. And look around. There are a lot of people that aren't governed by God, want nothing to do with God. Singing the old, it's my life and I'll do what I want. That was from my generation. The group was Eric Burden and the Animals. And I was one of them. You know, it's my life and I do what I want. And you know what? Those were the most miserable days of my whole life. The greatest days of my whole life began when I gave my life to Jesus Christ. No one is truly Israel unless he's governed by God. And just as not everyone who is called a Christian is truly a follower of Christ. You must be born again. And there's some Christian people, you mention born again, and they look at you like a deer in the headlights. What do you mean born again? I talked to a pastor and his wife back east in New England where it's dead spiritually. I mentioned that I was a Christian and they said, oh, you're not one of those born-agains, are you? Wow. Really? I almost couldn't believe it. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And as we know, you'll never know what born again is until you are. Because you're spiritually blind and spiritually dead until the Holy Spirit comes in and makes you spiritually alive. So Paul says that not all children are children because they are the seed of Abraham either. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness. The children of promise are those who believed God, his word, and who are governed by God. Ishmael was just as much a son of Abraham as Isaac, but Ishmael was born according to the flesh, not according to the spirit. Isaac was the son of promise. And so being a child of God is not a biological thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's not in the flesh or by works or by heritage. It's by believing God's word, believing God's promise, and being governed by God. That's the key. That's what Paul's talking about here. Why? Because no one can be saved by heritage or good works. You see, the reason we as believers do good works is because we're saved. We don't do good works to be saved. We do it because we're saved. And giving thanks to God is serving him and thanking him by being his ambassador, by being his representative. And it's God's sovereign choice to save us, not by our own merit, but by his goodness and his mercy. You see, grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And God gives us both, grace and mercy. It's a wonderful thing. Aren't you glad you don't get what you deserve? I am. Oh, hallelujah. Even last week, you know, when they were talking about Trump on a video, I said, thank you, Jesus, no videos on Joe Coleman. Or my language, or my thoughts. Would anybody in this room like your language or your thoughts or your actions before you came to know Christ made public? I don't think so. But Jesus said, if you thought it, you'd done it. It's God's sovereign grace that saves us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. God's grace, we exercising faith by believing God at his word. God chose Jacob the younger to be over Esau. God chose Jacob because he had a heart towards God. God knew that. Yet he did not exclude Esau from loving him. As one pastor said, I love this, my question is not why God hated Esau, which means to love him less. My question is, how could he love Jacob? You know, if you read about Jacob in the book of Genesis, you own man. He was really no better than Esau. Again, God's sovereign. God is not arbitrary. God works all things for our good. He's in full control of everything. God's trustworthy. He will save all who believe. Even Jesus said, all that the Father's given me, I shall not lose one, and no one shall pluck them out of my hand. And so we know that his choices are perfect, even though we don't know the reasons. We know that he chose us, he called us, he saved us. We responded, but we don't really know the reason, do we? Why? Because the more we read God's word, the more we know about his holiness and his character and his nature, it's like, man, I, the more I read the word, it's like one of those mirrors, you know, with like the 10 times whatever it is. And you flip one side and it's normal. You flip that thing over and you see everything, you know. And when I read the Bible, I see everything. And that's why a lot of people don't like to read the Bible, because it will show you everything about you from the inside out. Not just the 10 power thing in your face, but it shows you what's in your heart, and that's the scary part. Okay, verse 14. I better get moving. I only got 3 hours left here, so let's get moving. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomsoever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? That sounds familiar to today, doesn't it? You ever hear people say, why did you make me like this, God? Does not the potter, not many people are really happy with themselves in the world today. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now, what Paul says here, does God choosing one over another make him unrighteous? Certainly not. God cannot and can never be unrighteous. Holy God cannot commit an unholy act. It is absolutely impossible. He cannot commit an unrighteous act. And even to this very day, people will still accuse God of being unfair. Why, it's not fair that you chose someone to be saved. Well, let me just say this. When you respond to God and accept him as Lord and Savior, you'll find out how fair it is. People will never know what it means to be a child of God and to be born again, to be saved, until by faith you recognize holy God and how wretched and sinful you are. Once we come to that place, when we call upon the name of the Lord and are saved, an incredible thing begins to happen. Then we find out how fair God really is. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. People today say, well, if he chooses some, then he must surely damn the rest. And they say, if God has settled everything in advance, then there's nothing anyone can do about it. Paul says, absolutely not. God is fair. God is just. It's his will that none should perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. And Paul here flat denies any possibility of righteous unrighteousness on God's part. And Paul doesn't even water it down. He doesn't make it palatable. He doesn't make it seeker-friendly for people. He doesn't make it politically correct. He quotes God's word in verse 15. He says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whoever I will have compassion. Everything that Paul shares, he backs up with Scripture. I think that's important today. That everything that we believe lines up with the Word of God. It's got to be scripturally sound. All people are condemned by their sin and unbelief, and if left to themselves, they would all perish. But the gospel invitation goes out to all people. Those who are chosen can thank God for His grace, but those who are lost have no one to blame but themselves. It's a matter of choice, isn't it? Man, I tell you, sometimes week after week after week, an invitation goes out on Sunday or whatever to receive Christ, and you know there's people that aren't saved yet, and they continually push God away. They push Him away and push Him away. And that breaks my heart, Lord, oh Lord. Because every time you push God away, it gets easier the next time and easier the next time. Before you know it, you can come to church and listen and not be convicted and just leave with no change. Man, I was ripe for the picking when I gave my life to Christ. I did it before I ever walked into a church. I did it on my bedroom floor in my face. But I knew that I needed to do it publicly. And boy, the day that I went, I remember the scripture verse, the text, the whole thing. I've never won a foot race in my life. But that day I won the foot race to the front of the sanctuary. Of course, I was probably the youngest guy in the group. Stepped on every toe in my aisle. But I just couldn't get there fast enough because I knew that I needed Jesus Christ. And when I prayed that prayer, I knew that I didn't belong to the devil any longer. It was like this 500-pound weight lifted from my shoulders. I don't walk by feeling, but man, I could just feel this pressure that was left for me. And I knew that I belonged to God forever. How about Pharaoh? Many people wonder about Pharaoh. Why would God harden his heart? Good question. First of all, when you read what it says in Exodus, Pharaoh chose to harden his own heart initially. And like many who do so, God will eventually allow their heart to pursue its own natural inclination. And that's what happens. God will eventually give you over to a hardened heart. We read that in the book of Romans, right? Chapter 1. God gave them up, and He gave them up, and He gave them over, eventually over to their perverted behavior. And the same thing holds true with salvation. If you choose to harden your heart, God will eventually give you over to pursue its natural inclination. And that's a scary place to be. Verse 17. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he has will, on whom he wills, and whom he wills he will harden. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And so what Paul is saying here is, who are you? Sinful, insolent, fallen man to talk back or to question God's wisdom. And that's what man does today. They think they can get right in God's face. But you know what? Who are we to do that? God is holy. God is righteous. And as we see here, God's the potter. We're just but clay. What do you see in clay? You ever work with clay? It's just a dead lump. And you know what? That's what we were before we were saved. We were a lifeless, dead lump of clay. Some of us even name our kids Clay. I mean, fulfill scripture. And God makes vessels out of clay. He puts us on the wheel, spins us around, begins to mold us and make us. And you know, it's a lot easier to be pliable in the hands of the Lord than to resist and to allow Him to make you and to mold you into what He desires you to be. And what we see here in the text is that the Creator has control over the created object. The clay or the created object has no right to demand anything from the Creator. You never hear clay talking back to the potter. That'd be weird. Its very existence depends upon the Creator. When we lay our lives into the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ, the hands of the potter, He makes vessels of honor out of vessels that once were dishonor. And many of us in this room were vessels of dishonor. God took a trash can and He made a vessel out of it, a vessel of honor. It's all His will. And again, it's our choice. If we submit our lumps, if you would, take our lumps, submit our lumps to the molding hands of our Savior, He will make a vessel of honor out of those of us who at one time were vessels of dishonor. Verse 22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. And that's what God does. He takes cracked pots, if you would, like many of us, and He makes us and molds us into what we should be, vessels of honor. And God gets glory out of the vessels that He makes and molds us into. And what a blessing that is. And yes, God still is in the business of changing crackpots today. And that He might make known the riches of His glory. And that's what God does. And the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call them My people who were not My people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not My people, therefore they shall be called the sons of the living God. And that's exactly what happened to us Gentiles. Even in the Old Testament, God spoke of Him redeeming the Gentiles. A Gentile, of course, is a non-Jew. And it really blows me away that, again, we're in a temple here as Gentiles. We love God. We love His Word. We're new creatures in Christ. But our wonderful friends upstairs can't see that in us. They don't realize or recognize what God has done in us. And again, it's Old Testament scripture out of Hosea that God would call us His people. And He does. He has grafted us into the vine. Jesus Christ is the vine. We're the branches. And those of us that were not beloved are now His beloved. We're the bride of Christ. A miracle. Those of us that were not His people are now sons of the living God. We talked about that Sunday. All of the wonderful verses that I shared 20 or 30 wonderful verses on how we are called the children of God. All the wonderful names He has for us because He loves us. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And again, God has a wonderful plan for the Jews. Revival is coming for the Jews. Read the rest of the book. Read the book of Revelation. He's going to have 144,000 witnesses going about the earth. Going to be incredible. Evangelizing the world. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Again, because of God's grace and God's mercy, He spared them. They would have become desolate. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Here now in this section, we're going to see how There is a human responsibility. And Paul closes this chapter with human responsibility, speaking about the Gentiles. That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. And that's how we're saved, through faith, by grace through faith. None of us were saved by good works, by being holy and righteous and sinless in our own sinless perfection. Could never happen. We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We saw that earlier in the book of Romans. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. And what he's saying here is the Jews are trying to earn their salvation by keeping the law. And Paul's writing this. And Paul said of himself, before he got saved as a Pharisee, he said, when it came to the law, I was blameless. But you know what? He still came to the realization when he met Christ that keeping the law was not good enough because no man can keep the law perfectly. But you look back up at verse 30 and he's speaking of the Gentiles. We're saved by faith. Well, the Jews tried to be saved by the law. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. But as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Jesus is a stumbling block to the Jew today. He's a chief cornerstone. They stumble over him. And God says he laid in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. And all he asks us to do, both Jew and Gentile, is to believe on him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Wow. What a wonderful section. Again, it causes me to step back and look at what I've seen this week and go, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. Grace and mercy are a wonderful thing. But at the same time, you know what it does? It burdens my heart even more. Not to be accursed. For the lost. And it burdens my heart even more for the Jew, for the precious Jewish people that God brings across my path. It's not by coincidence that we meet here in the temple. Some people say, why do you meet in the Jewish temple? Well, number one, because God put us here. Ask any elder in this church. We have prayed and looked and tried to find a place, our own building. God just won't let us leave here. But that's okay with me. I love it here. It's interesting how the church began in the synagogue. And it just might end in the synagogue because we're getting close to the finish line. We used to meet in here upstairs. Remember, Eddie, when we first met in the room, we had like 35 chairs. And then they said, why don't you just use downstairs? This used to be the catch-all room. Some of you weren't here before. Every church or every temple has a catch-all room. People love to donate things, old things that they don't want to take to the dump. People are always in Vermont coming with old organs to the church. Can you use this old organ? And I'd go, oy vey, another organ donor, you know. And they bring old couches in. They bring in foosball. That's what you found in here. Foosball, pool tables, couches, filthy. There was a wall right here along these posts, and there was a wall along these posts, and it was all full of junk. So God allowed us to knock the walls out and put almost 400 chairs in here and build a little cry room for me. No, just kidding. And we have church here, and we preach the word of God, and, you know, lives change. And God, at the same time, he allows us to be a light to our wonderful, precious Jewish friends upstairs that we owe a lot to. We've seen that in the promises. And we have this book, this wonderful book called The Bible, because of the Jews. It's been preserved by God's people. And we also have Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our King, our Messiah, who's coming very, very soon. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for your grace, your love, and your mercy, which is just new every morning. I just pray for a special blessing upon all of these wonderful, precious people in this room here tonight. Maybe by chance there's somebody here that's never received you as their personal Lord and Savior. I don't know. Only you know, and only they know. Now, if there's anybody here tonight that would like to pray to receive Jesus Christ for the first time as your Lord and Savior, just slip your hand up, wherever you may be, and don't push him away. He loves you. There's God's sovereignty, but yet there's the human responsibility that we talked about. You need to be saved. Anyone, as we close. Father, again, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the word. Thank you for the worship. Lord, it's such a joy to know you and to love you and to walk with you and to serve you. No greater joy. And I just pray for a special blessing upon your people here tonight. Some are struggling physically, spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, financially, whatever it might be. God, meet them here. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God of all comfort. Lord, we thank you, God, that as we talked earlier, precious are your thoughts towards us. Could they be numbered? They'd be numbered more than the sand. And any time we see sand, may we not complain about the blowing sand or sand traps, whatever it might be. May we give thanks for every grain of sand because it represents the number of your precious thoughts towards us. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for your great love. And we give you all glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing one more song, okay?